if you would, remain standing, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will park in verse 3. We're not given to one, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house, his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condition as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are led all into reproach and the snare of the devil. Thank you, Father, for your word. Bless it to our hearts as we come before it this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. You may be seated. We're working our way through 1 Timothy. Almost a month ago now, started into 2 Timothy and taught through that. And I am intending going from 1 Timothy on into Titus. And so some of this is kind of repetitive in the fact that these are the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, and he talks about leadership in the church. We looked at that week, how Paul declares, he says, a woman is not to be the pastor of the church. And he is going to continue on in that line of thinking, in that he gives us the qualifications now for those who are in the leadership of the church, both in their conduct and the quality of their relationship with Christ and their commitment to the body of Christ. All these things are essential. And that's why Paul lines out for us exactly what it is that we look for in someone who is going to be a pastor, a bishop, an elder. Next week, we'll look into the remaining section of chapter 3 where he deals with deacons. I'm not going to deal with that this morning, but going to focus upon just the elders, pastors, and the bishops. You see, everything rises or falls with leadership, whether it be a family or a local church. Its leadership is the most important thing within both of those arenas. The Holy Spirit imparts gifts to believers for ministry in the local church, and among those gifts are pastors and teachers, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and helps and governments, administrations, and so on, as we see listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So, as we have seen before, the church is really, it's an organism, not an organization, yet it needs to have that organization within it in order for it to function. Otherwise, it would just be helter-skelter and everybody going in all kinds of different directions, and we'd have little impact both within the church and outside the church as well. So Paul is going to line out for us what the characters and the qualities are of the men who are called to be leaders within the church. Now, like I said, next week when we look into deacons, you're going to find that there's the same kind of qualifications within a deacon's life as there is within a pastor, an elder, or in these, he's going to be talking about bishops as well. We'll talk about that a little bit more. We'll talk about that a lot next week as we get into that section. So we start out in verse 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." So according to the New Testament, the term bishop, pastor, and elder are actually synonymous. Bishop means overseer, and elders had the responsibility of overseeing the work of the church, according to what we see in Acts chapter 20 and also in chapter 28. And we see, in chapter 20, verse 17 and 28. And also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 3 through 3. Elder is the translation of the Greek word presbytos, which means an old man. Paul used the word presbytery in 1 Timothy 4:14, and we'll talk about that more when we get to that section in a couple of weeks, referring not to a denomination, but to eldership of the assembly that ordained Timothy as being a pastor. Elders and bishops, they're two names for the same office. Titus 1, 5, and 7 were mature people with spiritual wisdom and experience. And finally, pastor means shepherd, one who leads and cares for the flock of God. So when we talk about these terms, bishop, pastor, and elder, we have to understand in the first century church, there was not the hierarchy that we see in the church today. When you speak of the term bishop, then in our culture, our church culture today, it typically means that it's a man who oversees many churches, where in the New Testament, in the early church, that was not the case. He was just simply an overseer, someone who watched over the flock of God, and it wasn't necessarily over many flocks, but a single flock. In Ephesus, there were many house churches that were taking place. So there were many men in the community itself, and especially in the church community, that were bishops, elders, and pastors. And so we want to make sure that we don't get confused as we're reading through this, that there's some special hierarchy within the church, bishop, pastor, elder, something of that nature, because there's not that kind of hierarchy necessarily, although within each one of those titles there can be a fulfilling in the office of which they are in that would designate them as such. A pastor could be a bishop, and a bishop could be a pastor. There are characteristics about both that are equally the same, and so it's not necessary to distinguish them from one from another, and the New Testament does not actually distinguish them. Now, I realize there are those that would disagree with me on it. And they've written volumes, they've written books on the whole thing about the difference between bishops and pastors and elders and so on and so forth. I think it's important that we understand that as Paul lines out for us here in this first section of chapter 3, he wants us to understand the qualifications of a man who is called to any one of those offices. It is equal and the same. But even as we're looking at these different qualifications for those who are in leadership, I don't want you to have in your mind, oh man, that's great for those that are leaders. I'm glad I'm not a leader because I don't want to have to live that way. Let me tell you something. For everything that we're going to see as the qualification for someone who is a bishop, an elder, or a pastor, we can easily find within the New Testament how we are told that as Christians, that these characteristics, these qualities, should be a part of who we are as a believer in Christ. The difference is that if you're going to stand in the position of leadership, you have to know this: it is not optional at all. There is no way that you can be a leader within the church and not have these qualities within your life. And you know, this morning, you know, as we start out there in verse 1, it says that he who desires to be a bishop desires a good work. We have to understand that this is something that God calls men to, and if it's in your heart to be such, you need to understand that that's what God wants. But in so doing, you also must count that cost, because we see so much within the church today. Men who do not live up to the qualities and qualifications that Paul lines out for us here, and they bring a blight and a black eye upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't live a life that has the qualities which Paul is going to line out for us here. When I say that, you have to understand this as well. No man is perfect except for me. Yeah, thank you very much. I see the cross. You know, people are back there going like this for the sake of the video. You know, they understand, and boy, that was blasphemy if you ever heard one, right? I'm not perfect either. And I don't claim to be perfect. But I can tell you this. I know that what my heart's desire is to live out what God says in his word. And I do that to the best of my ability under the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You see, because when you look at these things in your life and you say, oh man, I'm not, that's not a part of who I am, and then that's the conviction of the Spirit that says, you know what, you need to have that and you need to change. And that's when we call upon the Lord. We say, God, I'm not doing this and I can't do this. And he says, right, you can't. You need me. You need the power of my Holy Spirit. You need the conviction of the Word of God in your life in order to be able to do it. Because I can't muster it up in my own strength and my own abilities. Because I am like everybody else. Every morning I get up and my first battle of the day is the flesh. That's the first thing I fight with in the morning when I get up. Sometimes the flesh says, I don't want to get up. Sometimes the flesh says, I don't want to read the Word of God today. Sometimes my flesh says, I don't want to pray. Sometimes my flesh says, hey, let's just be an idiot. That's most of the time. But anyways, you know, the point is that it's a battle that takes place. You know, and it's, what, how does the old joke go where the guy that's getting ready to get up, he, you know, sits up in the bed and, you know, puts his feet down on the floor and he tells the Lord that, you know, he wants to do all these great things and everything. And then he realizes that he's going to blow it before he even gets up off the bed. And it's the truth about us in our life. But we're all facing that kind of battle in our Christian walk. The thing of it is, Paul is going to declare to us how critical and how essential it is for those who are in leadership. If you want to be a leader in the church, whether it is a bishop, an elder, a pastor, a deacon, whatever it may be, it is a good thing. Because God has called us to these positions. And there's always room for more men to step up and to become leaders within the church. It's not just a small little group of guys. God says, anybody, if you have that desire in your heart, you know, I can tell you this, more than likely you didn't put it there yourself, especially after we get through looking at the quality and the qualifications and the life that we're to live as leaders. If you still say, you know, I really would like to do it, then believe me, I would venture to say you need to pursue that in the Lord. You need to start looking that direction because God places that within our hearts. He wants us to be leaders within the church, men. He says it's a good thing. When you compare the qualifications given here for bishops with those given for elders in Titus chapter 1, you quickly see that the same office is in view. The church organization was quite simple in apostolic days. And there were pastors, elders, bishops, and deacons. And we see that in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul, when the opening of the letter, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons. Much simpler times, and I think that we do well not to complicate it either. But these men had to be qualified. It was good for a growing believer to aspire to the office of bishop, but the best way to achieve it was to develop Christian character and meet the following requirements. To become an elder or bishop was a serious decision, and one not treated lightly in the early church. Paul gave 16 qualifications for a man to meet if he is expected to serve in that position of either bishop or elder or pastor. It is interesting, in the days that this epistle was written, the persecution had started of the church. And who do you think is the first one that they go after when persecution starts? The pastor, right? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The enemy knows that. So the first one that they go after are pastors. Here in the United States, we really take this calling, this election, this position somewhat lightly. There are other places in the world today that the last thing you want to be is a pastor. Because by doing so, you're placing upon yourself the sentence of death. Because they're going to kill you. Because you're the one that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for a man to step up and to say, God has called me to be a pastor, man, there is a great price. And there's a lot of difficulty in that. And you usually have to encourage men to step up into that role rather than people knocking down the door. And I say that because it's always been amazing to me. In my spiritual journey and my walk with the Lord and my serving in various ministries, I've had the pleasure and not so much a pleasure of serving in ministries that are extremely large. And I have found what was really bizarre to me is how there are people who, men, who actually will do anything that they possibly can in order to obtain a position in the church such as this, including lying, stealing, all these different things that they do in order to be able to get that position. Now, it doesn't happen here in this church, but I can tell you, I've seen it happen in large ministries because guys think, man, if I can just get on staff, I'll have it made. I'll be one of the big cheese. I'll be one of the big guys if I can just get on staff. Some of the stories that friends of mine have told me that have large ministries, and they tell me about some of the things they have to deal with, I think, oh God, please don't ever give me a big ministry. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to have to challenge and question the motive and the heart of people who want to be involved in ministry any more than what I already do. You have to do that. You have to look for that. You have to determine what that might be as much as you possibly can. But it's not like I'm looking under every rock to find every demon that is out there. But in large ministries, often it does. It happens that way. It's an unfortunate thing because it's a part of the character and the nature of man. It's the sinful part. And that's why Paul is going to line out for us these qualities, the qualities of what it is of the man who is called to be a bishop. He says in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Now he lines out for us several things that are here, and we're going to go through each one of them. First one is blameless. This word literally means nothing to take hold upon. That is, there must be nothing in his life that Satan or an unsaved person can take hold of to criticize or attack the church through his life. No man living is sinless, but we must strive to be blameless. And that is to be above reproach. In other words, to live a life that exemplary enough to where when somebody brings an accusation against you, that the first response is to deny that, because the character of your life, which shows to others, would say, no, that's not the man that I know. That's why Paul later will say that you're not to receive an accusation against an elder except by the witness or two or more, because people will want to try to destroy the good work that God is doing through a man by bringing an accusation, a false accusation. So it needs to be that a man is living in such a way that when that false accusation comes, that you go, wait a minute, no, I need to have the word of another person too to tell me that that's exactly what was happening. And the truth has to be that you're not living that kind of life, and that someone would have to prove that you are. Because what everybody sees outwardly, including in your home, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, it needs to be that people find it hard to believe those things about you. You must be the husband of one wife. All of the qualifying adjectives in this passage are masculine. While there is ample scope for feminine ministry in a local assembly, an office of elder is not to be given to women. And we talked about that last week. If you didn't listen or you weren't here, please go online and listen to the study that we talked about last week about the position of women in the church. I will give you a little heads up, though. Next week, as we're looking at deacons, that is an office that a woman can fulfill within the church. There were deaconesses that are mentioned within the scriptures, and we will examine that. So in that sense, and we'll talk about what a deacon is, and a deacon simply means a servant, you know, one who waits on tables. That's a little peek into it. But all that being said, one of the things that Paul made very clear last week, and we're making a point here today, is that women cannot be pastors. However, a pastor's home life is very important, and especially his marital status. The same requirement applies to deacons, and we'll see that in next week when we get into 1 Timothy. It means that a pastor must not be divorced and remarried. Paul was certainly not referring to polygamy, since no church member, let alone a pastor, would be accepted if he had more than one wife at this time. And I bring this up because there's a lot of discussion about what this actually means. And one of those is there is a group that says that Paul was dealing with polygamy and that you had to be the husband of one wife. But that's not the case. The idea here is of a one-woman man. It is not that a leader must be married. If so, then both Jesus and Paul could not be spiritual leaders in our churches. Nor is the idea that the leader could never marry if his wife had passed away or was biblically divorced. Biblical divorcement is that if there's infidelity involved and, you know, the guy's wife runs off with another guy and leaves him, then he is free to marry once again. I actually have a friend of mine who experienced that in his own life, in his own ministry, who was faithful to his wife for years and tried to turn his marriage around, receiving counseling and everything else. But his wife was intent on being an adulteress. And so there was no choice. And they divorced. And my brother is now, he's ministering. It would be a tragedy if indeed he was not. He was a very valuable asset to the body of Christ. Nor is the idea there that a leader could never remarry if his wife had passed away or was biblically divorced. The idea is that his love and affection and heart is given to one woman, and that being his lawful and wedded wife. This is very critical in the church today, as I feel like the church has taken a very light view upon this and is willing to overlook so much. And they put it, of course, under the heading of grace. I believe in the grace of God. I'm certainly a recipient of the grace of God. They put it underneath the blood of Christ, that all sin is forgivable, and it is. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the qualifications of somebody who is a leader in the church. So it's important that they are indeed a one-woman man. And this means that the biblical leader is not a playboy or an adulterer, a flirt, and does not show romantic or sexual interest in other women, including the depictions or images of women in pornography. You know, it's a very sad thing. If you Google a search on how many pastors are involved in looking at pornography, the statistics are staggering. How many, you know, because they'll do a blind study. In other words, that your name doesn't pop up with what your response is. And so people feel free to be honest in those kinds of studies. And the number of pastors that say that they view pornography weekly is overwhelming to me. I just can't believe it. I cannot believe that they would do that. It is a form of adultery. You know, Jesus said it best when he says that if you look upon a woman and you lust for her, that you have committed adultery. Now, the consequences for that and a physical action are very different. Can be, anyways, but both of them will lead to the same place, and that is bring you to a place of destruction if your life it goes unchecked. But here we see that Paul is saying that, look, he says, no, it absolutely is essential that you are a one-woman man in all aspects of your life, your private life, your social life, your church life, everything, a one-woman man. It is clear that a man's ability to manage his own marriage and home indicate ability to oversee a local church. A pastor who has been divorced opens himself and the church to criticism from outsiders. And it is not likely that people with marital difficulties would consult a man who could not keep his own marriage together. I see no reason why dedicated Christians who have been divorced and remarried cannot serve in other offices in the church, but they are disqualified from being elders and deacons. Another one of those things that just hits home for me right now is I have a friend of mine who I've loved, and recently he's divorced his wife against all counsel, run off with another woman, and now has left and gone to another church where he is being installed in leadership within the church. And it's an unfortunate thing, in my opinion. And especially in his case, because I know the counsel that he received, not only from myself, but from some other pastors as well. We all warned him, we all told him, you know, you need to be reconciled to your wife. You need to work through this. And warned him even to this, that if he did not, that he would destroy himself and his ministry, and he would disqualify himself from ministry. Well, now he says God has told him he's restored and that he can go back into ministry. And unfortunately, he's found another pastor that has agreed with him and is bringing him on staff at his church. I think that's horrible. I think you're asking for problems. I wonder, in a counseling session between a couple who are having marital problems, what do you tell them? Oh, hey, if you're not happy with this one, just run off and find another one. Because that's what this guy did. That's what you tell him? Is that your counsel? Well, that's not biblical. It's not what God's word says. Hey, marriage can be tough. It's hard to work through problems in marriage. There's no doubt about it. But God says that we are to do so. And if your life isn't an example of that, then what counsel do you have to give? You know, part of the counsel that we have is the word of God, and there's no doubt that's what we establish all of our counsel upon. But it has to be backed up by the example of our lives as well. It's one thing to tell somebody to do something, but if I'm doing the opposite of that, then how in the world can the counsel be taken seriously at all? It can't. So I don't see how one can counsel, how one can fulfill the role in the office of an elder, a pastor, or a bishop, and to have done that. Does that mean that there's no forgiveness? No, I believe that all sin is forgivable except for one, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All other sin can be found under the blood and can be forgiven. Does that mean that they can never be used in the body of Christ? No, I believe that they can. If they're willing to publicly confess and repent of their sin, then they can. But to fulfill the office of deacon or pastor or bishop, the answer is very clear. It's no, you cannot. The next thing he says is that a bishop must be temperate or sober, temperate in all things, as we'll see, as you see in 2 Timothy 4:5. That's the literal translation. A pastor needs to exercise sober, sensible judgment in all things. The idea is someone who is not given to extremes. They are reliable and trustworthy, and you do not have to worry about wide swings of vision, mood, or action. The next thing he says is that they must be sober-minded. This describes the person who is able to think clearly and with clarity. They are not constantly joking, but know how to deal with serious subjects in a serious way. He must have a serious attitude and be in earnest about his work. It does not mean that he has no sense of humor or that he always is solemn and somber. Rather, it suggests that he knows the value of things and does not cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish behavior. Those of you who know me, and almost all of you do, you know, man, I am a jokester. I'm quick-witted in the sense that I'll have a comeback for you when you say something, and I love to joke around. I do. But I also know when it's time not to do that and when it's time to be serious about the conversation and what's going on. And that's what it's talking about here. Doesn't mean that you have to be some dry stick in the mud. Doesn't mean that you don't have a sense of humor. Doesn't mean that you can't laugh, that you can't joke around with one another. It just means that it needs to be done tastefully. It needs to be done in such a way that it doesn't cause offense. No coarse jesting. These kind of things. But it doesn't mean that you cannot laugh and enjoy time together. He's also to be one who has good behavior. The word actually can be translated orderly, and it would be a good translation if we were to translate it that. The pastor should be organized in his thinking and his living, as well as in his teaching, preaching. It is the same Greek word that is translated for modest in the women's apparel in chapter 2 and verse 9. Also, he has been given to hospitality. Literally, it is loving the stranger. This was an important ministry in the early church when traveling believers would need places to stay. But even today, a pastor and wife who are hospitable are a great help to the fellowship of a local church. You know, the thing of it is, you need to be approachable. If you're going to be a pastor, you know, it troubles me, and I've got some friends of mine that are like this, and I'm not going to necessarily mention their name, but it troubles me, pastors who dart out the back door right away and don't bother to stick around and say hello to everybody and to spend time with the people. You know, I do realize that for some, because they have multiple services, hanging out between services becomes really difficult because they're preparing for the next service. And so they may want to avoid, you know, long conversation in between those services. But I got to tell you this, my example was Pastor Chuck, who pastored a church of over 25,000 people. He had four services on Sunday morning, and at the end of every service, you found Pastor Chuck at the back door greeting people as they left. And I doubt very seriously if there is anybody that I've ever known that's as busy as Pastor Chuck was. But he always had time for the sheep. He always spent that time greeting people as they left. A great example, but he got his example from this. A pastor must be hospitable, friendly, willing to embrace people, to bring them in. He's also to be apt to teach. Teaching the Word of God is one of an elder's main ministries. In fact, many scholars believe that pastor and teachers in Ephesians 4:11 refer to one person with two functions. A pastor is automatically a teacher. Philip Brooks, the famous American bishop of the 1800s, said, "Apt to teach is not something to which one comes by accident or by any sudden burst of fiery zeal. A pastor must be a careful student of the Word of God and all that assist him in knowing and teaching that Word. The pastor who is lazy in his study is a disgrace to the pulpit. All teachers are past." Wait a minute. Yeah. Not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors must be teachers. It's part of the qualification that if you're going to be a bishop, an elder, or a pastor, then you must be apt to teach, to have that gift, that anointing to teach the Word of God. In verse 3, it says, "Not given to wine, not violence, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous." Here we see, he says, you know, not given to wine. The word describes a person who sits long with the cup and thus drinks to excess. The fact that Paul advised Timothy to use wine for medicinal purposes indicates that total abstinence was not demanded of believers. Sad to say, some of the members of the Corinth church got drunk, even at the love feast that accompanied the Lord's Supper, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 21. The Jewish people diluted their wine with water to make sure it was not strong. It was a well-known fact that water was not pure in those days, so the weak wine taken in moderation would have been healthier to drink. However, there's a vast difference between the cultural use of wine in biblical days and the supporting of the alcohol industry today. You know, it's so amazing to me how in our culture today, we're always trying to protect everybody from everything that is out there. But yet, the one lifestyle and habit that is the most destructive in people's lives, whether it be their life personally or families or death that is caused by either disease or accident, is the use of alcohol in our culture today, and they refuse to do anything about it whatsoever. They just let it go. They look the other way. Paul's admonition and example in Romans 14, especially in verse 21, would apply today in a special way. The verse says, "And it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak." A godly pastor would certainly not want to give, would want to give the best example and not be an excuse for sin in the life of some weaker brother. I so agree with that. God called me out of that. I certainly don't want to go back to it. We had a couple that was coming here years ago that had come to our church because the church that they had been going to, they went to a River Cats game, and they saw the pastor and two of the elders sitting there drinking beer. And so this couple happened to be some folks that had come out of alcoholism. You know, they were struggling with trying to walk that walk and to refrain from the use of alcohol. And so when they went up and they confronted the pastor about what he was doing, this was his comment. "Well, I want everybody to know that I'm just a regular guy. And so I'll have beer, I'll drink beer so that people can see that I'm just like them." Well, the other part of that testimony that's really disheartening is the fact that the man grew up all his life, never drank alcohol, never did any of those things, and then had this persuasion in his mind and his heart. He needed to do this to try to win some to faith in Christ. And he threw away, he robbed himself of a blessing that God had given him in his life, in that he had never experienced that in his life. You need to understand, we can take that idea, that mindset, to many different sins that are in the world today and try to say that in order for me to minister to somebody, I need to practice that sin. To be put in a position of compromise in my faith in order to try to win some to faith is ludicrous. It's absurd to even consider that. Now, you all know me, you've listened to me for many years, and you know, man, I believe in total abstinence. I believe there's good reason for it. I believe that, let's put it this way. Today, you see these little advertisements all the time that says, buzz driving is drunk driving. You know how many beers I'd have to have a buzz right now? Probably one. Two, I mean, I'd be real buzzed, I'm sure, because I haven't had alcohol for years and years and years. So I'm sitting at home, and I have this liberty to where I can drink, and I have a couple of beers, and all of a sudden I get a call, "Pastor, come quick to the hospital. My wife is dying. We need you here." "Oh, I'm sorry. I can't do that. I've been drinking. I can't take the risk of drunk driving. I can't do any of that." Well, you would be extremely disappointed. As a matter of fact, I think you'd be angry. You'd be angry that I could not come at your time of need. And rightfully so, as far as I'm concerned. So the best thing is just don't drink at all, and I don't have to worry about it. You can call any time, day or night, and I'm ready. I'm ready. You know, I got a drunk driving ticket when I was 22 years old. And since I became a Christian shortly after that, about 6 months, you know that since I became a Christian, I don't ever worry about a cop pulling me over and giving me another one. The only thing he's going to find is that I'm high on the Holy Spirit. I'm drunk with the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, right? Be not drunk, or 5, I'm sorry. Be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which is, you know, it means amusement, you know. And the thing of it is, if you look at the word amusement and you break it down, you have muse, which means to think and consider. And any time you put an A in front of it, it's the negative. So in other words, it is to not think. And that's what alcohol does for you. Not thinking, in my opinion. I just put it to you this way. I just don't have issues because I don't use it. Even though I have the freedom to do so. But just like we just saw there in Romans chapter 14, it is for the sake of others that I choose not to. And for my own sake as well. And besides that, if I decided I had that liberty again, my wife would beat me in my sleep with a broomstick. That's always a deterrent. I want you to know that. She wouldn't do it when I'm awake. She knows I can run. So she'd do it when I'm asleep. Speaking of beating me with a broomstick, a bishop's not to be violent. Not contentious, not looking for a fight. Charles Spurgeon told his pastor's college students, don't go about the world with your doubled up for a fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. In other words, don't just go out trying to pick a fight. I had to learn that in my life. And it's one of those things, just let the fight come to me. That's a whole lot better. When it comes to me, I seem to do a far better than I do if I go looking for one. And they'll come, you know, because people don't like what you have to say, what you stand for, and the way that you live. And so they'll come with that opposition. There's no doubt. Next thing is, he's not to be greedy for money. So when we look at this more, and we will look at this more in 1 Timothy chapter 6, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it is possible to use the ministry as an easy way to make money if a man has no conscience or integrity. All you got to do is turn on the television and flip through the religious channels, and there's one after another that really are guilty of desiring filthy lucre. When you already have a jet and you tell your people that you need to raise $1 million plus because you need a new jet that's faster and bigger in order to get you around the world, in order to do your speaking engagements because you're so important, I'm telling you, that's the guy that fits into this. He's greedy for money. Greedy for filthy lucre. There are so many that are in it that are trying to profiteer off the backs of so many innocent people who love the Lord, who desire to get close to the Lord, and they are taught that if they simply send in their money for this prayer cloth or for this magic water or for this or for that, that they can have everything in the world. And if they'll send them $100, God will give you $1,000. If that's the case, then why aren't you sending me $100 so that God will give you $1,000? It's because they're greedy for money. They're in it to profiteer off the backs of so many good, wonderful Christians who are deceived by wolves in sheep's clothing. Covetous pastors always have deals going on outside their churches, and these activities erode their character and hinder their ministries. Pastors should not be greedy for money, for in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, it says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. That's the heart that God desires for those who would shepherd the flock of God. Next, he must be gentle. The pastor must listen to people and be able to take criticism without reacting. He should permit others to serve God in the church without dictating to them as well. Next is that he should not be quarrelsome. Pastors must be peacemakers and not troublemakers. This does not mean they must compromise their convictions, but they must disagree without being disagreeable. Short tempers do not make for long ministries. Next thing he says, they are not to be covetous. You can covet many things besides money. You can covet popularity, large ministry that makes you famous. You can desire to have the things of this world more than the things of God. You can be very covetous and very easily. Well, as a matter of fact, I always find it interesting that when Paul, talking about the law and how good it is, he makes this point. He says, I would have not known covetousness had not the law said, you shall not covet. You notice that Paul didn't pick out any of the other laws. That's the one that he picked out. And I wonder if it wasn't indeed that it was the one that he personally had struggled with. We can see that in his character and personality before he got saved. He reveals that to us in the book of Galatians. And what he says about himself, that he was, you know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the cat's meow. He was the guy, I think, that was looking to become the head of the Pharisees. I believe that was his desire. He coveted the position within the leadership of the Jewish people. And then he went on to say, he says, but you know, all of this I consider to be dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the heart that God wants from those who are called to be pastors, teachers, bishops. You see, this covetousness is more encompassing. It is a more encompassing thought than merely greedy for money. The covetous man is never satisfied with anything, always demanding something more or different. A man who is constantly dissatisfied is not fit for leadership among God's people. In verse 4, he says, one who rules over his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? We are to have a godly family. This does not mean that a pastor must be married or, if married, must have children. However, marriage and family are probably in the will of God for most pastors. If a man's own children cannot obey and respect him, then his church is not likely to respect and obey his leadership. For Christians, the church and the home are one. Pastors should oversee both of them with love, truth, and discipline. The pastor cannot be one thing at home and something else in church. If he is, his children will detect it, and there will be problems. The word rule here in 1 Timothy 3, it means to preside over, to govern. And it suggests that a pastor is one who directs the business of the church, not as a dictator, of course, but as a loving shepherd, as we've seen in 1 Peter 5. The word translated care of here suggests a personal ministry to the needs of the church. It is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan to describe the care given to an injured man. You remember that parable where the Samaritan comes across a man who was injured, binds up his wounds, takes him, puts him in an inn, offers to pay for whatever the expenses are, and when he returns, he leaves an amount of money. He said, I'll return it. If that's not enough, I'll take care of the bill. Don't worry about it. I think it's important that we understand that when it's talking about ruling over your household well, that we understand it doesn't mean that our children are going to be perfect little angels, unlike mine. Some of you laughed, the rest of you just didn't get it, I'm sure. Or you don't know my daughter, one of the two, right? The truth is this. When it comes to ruling in your household, there are tough decisions you have to make sometimes. There are times that you may have to do like I had to do with my daughter, which she moved out right after she graduated high school, got herself in a little bit of a rough, and she comes to her mom and says, hey, I need to move back home. I need to move out of the house where I'm at. So my wife comes to me and she says, can Kate move back home? I said, no, she's done with the world. I can tell you right now. When she gets tired of living for the world, then she can come back, but not until. My wife assured me, oh no, she's had a change of heart. She wants to live for the Lord. I said, okay, well, we'll give it a period of time. I think I gave it 30 days. I said, if I don't see that, I'm going to ask her to leave. 30 days come around, and sure enough, there's no desire in her heart to live for the Lord. So I set her down, and I had a nice little conversation with her. Kind of went like this. First thing I asked her, I said, am I a hypocrite? What do you mean by that? Do I tell you to do something different in your life than I do in my own life? Do I live differently than what I tell you that you need to live? And she says, no, you don't, Dad. I said, good, because this is the deal. You're coming between me and my wife. You're an adult. You need to move out. If you're not going to repent, you need to move out. Now, that was pretty hard for me to do to my daughter, who was 18 years old, almost 19 at that time, had nowhere to go except for a car. And I had to make a choice. It was a tough choice. And one that actually benefited her a great deal, because it made her grow up very quickly. You see, that's the thing about ruling over our household well. It's making those tough decisions, knowing what's best for the person, not necessarily what's best for me. You see, as a father, to kick out a daughter, it would be easier if it was a son. It would. But for me to kick out my daughter, I mean, I sound really cold and heartless and everything else, but man, you know, you got to understand what's going on inside of me. It was tough. But I knew I had to, because this was the whole thing. She was no longer my baby. She was now, I was no longer her daddy. I was her father. As her father, I was her counselor. And sometimes making tough decisions are very difficult to do, but yet necessary. And if you're not willing to do that in your own home, what makes you think you'd be willing to do that in the house of God? Because there are tough decisions that we make here all the time. In regards to sin, sinners, and all of that. Now, we're very fortunate. There's very, very little of it that goes on here. But boy, there's been some times that there's been some tough, tough things that we've had to do. But because of the fact that we know that it's necessary, because this is what the Word says, then we're willing to do it. And it doesn't stop me, because I'm living my life in such a way that I'm making tough decisions in my own home, then I know I can make tough decisions in the church too. Because if it doesn't tug at your heart, if there's not an emotional involvement with it, there's something wrong with you. There has to be. But what has to win out is what's right, and what's right according to God and His Word, and not according to my emotions. Because given, you know, believe me, as far as I'm concerned, I'd just soon go through life, hey, live and let live. Never have to deal with anything. I'm just like everybody else. But that doesn't happen. That doesn't work well within the body of Christ. And that's why Paul lines this out for us. But we have to understand there are a lot of good men, pastors, who, you know, their children have gone wayward. And I've had friends of mine that said, you know what, I'm disqualified, because my child is not obeying me. Well, number one, if they're old enough where they've gone wayward and out of the house, well, then you're definitely absolved from that qualification. But even if they're living in your home, if they're still respecting you, if they're still doing what they're telling you to do, it's just like being married, man. There's tough times that come and you got to work through it. But if they're not respecting you, then there has to be a tough decision made and to deal with it. But if they're adults, they're going to live their lives however they want to. And there's not much we can do about it. Let's get going here. Verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. A novice literally means one who is newly planted, referring to a young Christian. Age is no guarantee of maturity, but it is good for a man to give himself time for study and growth before he is put into the position of an elder, pastor, or a bishop. Real quick example, you know, our roots as Calvary Chapels, you realize that when this movement started out back in the late 60s, early 70s, men that were being sent out to start Calvary Chapels were 18 and 19 years old. Yeah, I don't think I would consider that to be an elder. But they had the maturity because they had spent time with Jesus in the Word of God, being instructed, learning, and so therefore they became qualified. Some of those men today pastor some of the largest churches in the United States. So it's not about age, It's about maturity. I have met some young men who are far more mature than guys that I know are in their 50s. And they're firmly planted in the Word, and the Word is firmly planted in them, which thus gives them that qualification. Some men mature faster than others, of course. Satan enjoys seeing a youthful pastor succeed and get proud, and then Satan can tear down all that he has built up. You know, it's easy to get puffed up, man, when everybody's telling you what a great guy you are. It really is. Then every once in a while, somebody will come along and deflate that balloon. They'll tell you how bad you are, right? Thank God for those. Because the other ones will keep puffing you up till you explode, right? As a pastor, you need to learn not to listen to others. You know, you need to listen to the Lord. You give the Word of God. You do what you see and what you feel that God is leading to do, and just leave it at that. For years, I had a big problem when people would tell me, oh, man, that was really a good message. I really enjoyed that. And I'd always respond. My response was, typically always the same. Yeah, it just goes to show you, God's still using donkeys today to speak. Part of that is because I don't want to be inflated. I don't want to be puffed up. And the Lord had to deal with that in my own heart and to realize that the Scripture also says, encourage those who encourage you in the Word of God. To accept that as encouragement, that what God is doing is working through me and using me. And so I've grown in that grace and being able to do that. But, you know, beloved, let me tell you this, and I'm not trying to be hurtful at all. I am not looking for that from you at all. You know, I if I do something wrong, I appreciate the correction. If I've done something right, I don't necessarily need to be built up. I look for everything to come from the Lord and Him alone. Now, please don't misunderstand that. I appreciate you guys so much. I appreciate what you do and what you say. And this is not an exhortation towards you more than what it is. It is an observation of the dangers of someone getting full of themselves when they start thinking, yeah, I am a pretty good preacher, aren't I? Paul says, make sure that you do not lay hands on anyone hastily, but let them prove themselves first, showing that there's a level of maturity so that when they receive that office, that position, that it doesn't go to their head. You remember last week I said that one of the qualifications that Paul doesn't necessarily speak of here, but is so important, is this, is that word, bishop, elder, pastor, all means the same, according to Jesus, that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you must be the servant of all. We talk about leaders, but the fact is that you have to be a servant leader in order to be effective. If it's going to bear fruit of righteousness and truth, it has to be because someone is submitted to God and is willing to serve and to do. There's nothing that is to be done in this church. There is no act of service in this church that I am not willing to do myself. Every bit of it. And I've done it, and I still oftentimes do it. I am not above anyone. I don't think of myself, well, you know, I'm the pastor, for heaven's sakes. I shouldn't be cleaning toilets. Matter of fact, the Word says, no, you should be cleaning toilets. You should be the one that's cleaning them. Thank you for those of you who relieve me of that responsibility. I am grateful, not because I'm afraid to clean toilets, but because I really do have other things that I can do that you can't. To prepare, to teach, to instruct the body of Christ. But I'm grateful, so grateful for all of you. And if you're going to be a leader, then you need to be the greatest servant in the church. There should be nothing that you are not willing to do. As a matter of fact, you should be willing to do everything. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Good report outside of the church. Does he pay his bills? Does he have a good reputation among unsaved people with whom he does business? You know, there's nothing Well, there's many things that are equal, I guess, to it, but nonetheless, it is a horrible thing. When I hear of somebody who has a business card and it has a little ichthus on the bottom, that's that little fish that's down there, that symbolizes that I'm a Christian, and they do business with that person and find out they're nothing but a crook. And they take advantage of good-hearted Christian people, because Christians say, oh, well, you're a believer? I'd rather support a believer than a non-believer, because I want to help, you know, the body of Christ. So I'll do business with you, and only to find out they're worse of a scammer and a sham than somebody who doesn't know Christ. And it shouldn't be that way. Matter of fact, Christians should go out of their way to make sure that whoever they do business with, that they get the best deal, not yourself. But they do, because that brings honor and glory to the Lord. And what that says is that you're dependent upon the Lord to provide your needs and not yourself. No pastor ever feels that he is all that he ought to be. And his people, that's you for me, need to pray for him constantly. I covet your prayers. It's not easy to serve as a pastor or elder, but it is much easier if your character is all that God wants it to be. If you're living the life that God wants you to live as a pastor or an elder or a bishop, it's a lot easier to do that than it is to live outside what God says that you ought to be. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is work, though. You need to understand, in case you didn't know, I do work more than just Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. I actually am more inclined to work 7 days a week than I am six. It's a constant. And I'm not bragging, and I'm not trying to get your sympathy. You just need to understand that the job is a full-time job, and it actually goes well beyond punching a card at 8 o'clock in the morning, going home at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. My phone is next to my bed at all times, at any time, day or night. I am available to the body of Christ for whatever the needs may be. And that's the way that a pastor should be, in my opinion. It is work. I find that for those that God is calling to that position, the desire for good character is there with it as well. So if you feel that God is calling you to leadership, we'll see next week, deacons, so on and so forth, then understand that if you don't have a desire that says, I want to be all that God wants me to be, and I want to walk in such a way that people see my life as an example of what a Christian is, then don't bother to pursue it. If you don't have that desire, that's the elementary desire right there. And if you feel that you're called to that, then ask God to change your heart and to bring you to that place so that you will and begin to live in the way that God wants you to live. This is what his desire is for us. Remember this, James 3:1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So understand that it is a good thing if you feel this calling. But understand, there's more with it than just, hey, I think I'd like to do that. There are a lot of people think they'd like to be leaders in the church because they're a leader. They may think they have natural abilities. Maybe they're a great orator, whatever it may be. But without the calling, without the humility, without the willingness to serve, it does not work well for the body of Christ and those that will be under you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day and for your word. Lord, I love you so much, and I thank you for all that you do, Lord. And I pray, God, minister to our hearts today. This morning, as we, Lord, come to your table, I pray that you would minister to our hearts in such a way that we understand none of us, Lord, are perfect. And we may be here this morning and we may have sin in our life. And we think, oh, I can't take of the table because, man, I've just done some things that aren't right. Well, there is no place better than this time right now to confess that to the Lord, to ask for forgiveness, to be filled with the Spirit of God, and to receive the elements of communion which speak of the death, burial, resurrection, and the forgiveness of God through Christ Jesus. Lord, bless us as we come to the table. Thank you for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.